The Bible reading this morning is a strong promise, the promise of heaven. You can find it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, upward to chapter 4, verse 7. You can either find a book and trace it with me, or you can sit back, relax, and listen to the Lord's words. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What am I saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time has fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also a heir. And these were the words of the Lord. Amen.
Shopping seems to have changed quite a bit over the last 25 years. It's all quiet now when I go shopping. Just hand your card over the counter and there's an effortless glide and debt is added to your life. If you buy over the phone or the internet, you just have to give your numbers over the phone and it's even more effortless and less painful to add debt to your life. And to a certain degree, I prefer the earlier days when I first got my first credit card, a bank card with a massive $150 limit on it, when purchases were a lot of money back then. Obviously, some of you got short memories. But anyway, when purchases were made back then, you hand your card over and the shop assistant would take it and put it in one of those machines. You remember those? And they'd make a noise. Rack, rack. Every time you had a rack rack, a debt was added to your life. Why we went over it twice is beyond me. It reminds me of running over a cat. You go forward and back to make sure you got it, I guess. And no doubt there will be a few people lining up. Just get a ticket, get in line, but not this side. I'm going for coffee. Get in line this side, talk to yourselves. Dog lovers, you talk to someone else. Of course, back then, rack rack was a bit of a status symbol as well, wasn't it? Because you hand your credit card over, rack, rack, people would stop and look. And they'd whisper it in hushed tones to their friends. He's got a credit card. He must be loaded. And I sort of enjoyed the adulation, but at the same time was caught in attention because there was debt being added to my life at that moment. And nowadays, of course, you're not sure you've got debt until you get the monthly statements, and then you start to work out who did that. You know, who bought that? Why? And you look at your spouse. She looks back at you, and there's nowhere to hide. I've heard of a businessman who dealt in large machinery and would purchase his large machinery on his Visa so that he could get frequent flyer points. One year he bought a $100,000 piece of machinery. It's not bad on your Visa card, is it? $100,000. Now, some of you may be able to handle a debt like that on your credit card, but a few others of us would ask, how do you pay that? Which is what the bank manager would ask if you racked that up. And he would ring up and ask on the phone, or she would get on the phone and say, you owe the bank $100,000. How do you want to settle the account? You might go through a whole lot of strategies in your mind. You might say to yourself, and then say to the bank manager, you know, I think I might hang around the bank. I might open doors for customers and smile at them and welcome them into your great bank. I might even empty the rubbish bins for you and hand pens to them while they sign documents. I could clean the glass, vacuum the floors. I'll make you a cup of coffee. How would you like that, sir? And the bank manager would no doubt say, all that would be very nice, but you still owe the bank $100,000. How are you going to settle the account? Now, as much of a nightmare as that would be, God says to the human race, there is a debt that we owe and someone has to pay. Now, as we think of debt, well, the debt is sin, and often we joke about the debt. You know, like a dream I had. Every time I share with my wife I had a dream, she rolls her eyes, sits back like this and says, yeah, what's this going to be like? So, let me share with you one of my dreams. Here's a dream I had. I died and get on judgment day and find that I'm sent to the wrong place, which is a bit of a worry, given the position that I have. So anyway, I'm lining up with people and they seem to take them in threes. And so I've lined up with Jennifer Aniston and Nicole Kidman. And we walk down this long corridor and the guide says, stops at the first door and says to Jennifer Aniston, this is your room. This is where you'll spend eternity. The door opens up and there's Chopper Reed sitting in there. And a voiceover says, Jennifer Aniston, you have been a sinful, slovenly, rebellious woman. You will spend eternity in this room. Bang, the door shuts. Nicole and I look at each other and go, strike a light. Which is probably what she wanted to do, actually. So we go further down the corridor, open up the door, and there's Hannibal Lecter sitting in the room. Nicole Kidman is ushered in, and the voiceover says, Nicole Kidman, you have been a sinful, slovenly, rebellious woman. You will spend eternity in this room. Bang, the door is shut. And I'm thinking, this is not looking good. We go down. I'm ushered into the other side of the hall because it's obviously girls, boys. So I go into this room, and the door opens. I sit there. I stand with trepidation. No one's in there. Whew. I go in and take a seat. I wait. And a long time seemed to pass. And then the door opened up. And there's Elle Macpherson. She's ushered in. And a voiceover says, Elle Macpherson, you've been a sinful, slovenly, rebellious woman. How many are going to use that at the water cooler on Tuesday? Yeah, around the coffee. Yeah. Delete the first bit about me being the one who went there. You put your name in there. You sort of feel all right telling the jokes about it until you are sinned against. You know, your home is broken into. Your car is damaged at the shopping centre. Words are used in anger that cut your heart and soul out. Or a child of yours is assaulted. When that happens, all of a sudden the joking ceases. Because we have been sinned against. There is a debt to pay and someone has to pay. Now, as offended as we are by all the sin that amounts up against us, compare that to God. Take a look at your spouse for a moment and just do a tally on the sins that they've done against you. Add that all up and then add up your sin and put that in there. And then add up all the sins of your friends and family and put that all together. And then of all the people who live in this city and all the people who have lived on this planet over all time, add that all up and there is one huge mountain of debt. And God says someone has to pay. And the payment of this debt is severe and is summed up in these words from Romans 6:23, where Paul the writer says, the wages of sin is death. Now, why do I say all this? Well, I just wanted to make you feel as though it was worth your while getting out of bed this morning, actually, to come to church to find out about that. I want you to see how severe that is so that we might appreciate what God is doing. So that we might appreciate what God is doing. So let's just press pause for a moment and let's see how good your memory are. Memory, whatever the English is. Now, first week we looked at who? Adam. Adam over here. And the word for Adam was?
Potential.
Thank you. And then we looked at? Abraham. And the word for Abraham was? Promise. And then? Moses. And the word for him?
Priests.
We're all priests. Okay? And then the next person we looked at was? David. And the word for David?
Presence.
Because God dwells with his people. And then last week we looked at Jeremiah. And the word for Jeremiah? Prophetic. We need to bring up the kingdom of God. Thanks, I got out of whack there. All of this is about the kingdom of God. So you can sum the whole Bible up in three words. Kingdom of God. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. And last week with the prophetic word of Jeremiah, we saw the new covenant, the new deal that God is setting up with his people, where he said, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. 6 centuries later, a Jewish peasant teacher dared to say, drink this all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant, which Jeremiah prophesied about, is about to be established, says Jesus. Forgiveness, that is, the debt is about to be wiped out. This is the moment that God has been working towards ever since Adam made a mess of the world. Century after century, God has been watching the mountain debt of humanity reach Everest proportions. He's been holding off, demanding the whole human race pays its debt, because he's been waiting for this moment, says Jesus. Jesus says, when my blood is poured out on the dust of Calvary, when there is no more life in the body from which the blood flows, then the debt will be paid, and it will be a new day. It will be a debt-free day, because my blood is being poured out, he said. Now, it's important for us to understand the significance of blood here. A very helpful verse is Leviticus 17, verse 11, where God says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for one's life. A couple of things to draw out of this verse. Firstly is, the blood is the life. And when blood is shed, there is no more life. When the blood leaves the body dies. And secondly, the repetition of the word life is to point out to us that the life of the one condemned under the weight of sin is being set free by the sacrificial death of another. When the blood of the innocent is shed, the life of the innocent is substituted for the life of the offender. God is saying, blood is demanded as the payment for sin, because the wages of sin is death. In order for the guilty to enjoy a debt-free life, another must die. You see, we could pay the debt ourselves. That's why death is in our world. We could pay for it ourselves. You know, it's an unfortunate thing, and I know that people have lost loved ones this week, and unfortunately it looks like others may lose loved ones in the next week or two. And as sad as that is, the reality is death comes because of sin. Not because they are grievously sinned. It's just the world is so damaged by sin since Adam messed up. We die. We could pay the penalty ourselves, but we won't live after it. If we want to live, someone else has to pay the penalty. The idea is reinforced in the Old Testament with the Passover. You may remember this. At Passover, a one-year-old perfect lamb, not one that's leaning up against the fence post because it's too tired and weak and sick to stand up on its own 4 feet. No, you take a good, perfect, healthy one-year-old lamb and you slaughter it, and its blood is shed for the forgiveness of sin. The first Passover, the blood was taken and painted on the door so that when God passed over and saw the blood, he passed over that house. And that house was set free. And you could look at this equation for a moment and think, it just doesn't add up. You know, like, you've got a lamb. It's not even a fully grown sheep on one side of the equation. It's slaughtered to deal with the sin of a woman or a man on the other side of the equation. You remember algebra at high school, where you would play with letters and stuff, and the idea was that on one side of the equation it had to add up and equal the other side of the equation. Remember that? 2a equals 1x or something. Remember that? Well, here we got one piddly little lamb, healthy and fiddly and so, but over here, a human being. A lamb equals a human being. How does the blood of an animal deal with sin? Well, it doesn't. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, and we can add in their lambs, because lambs were sacrificed, to take away sins. It's impossible. Well, then we ask the question, well, why did God even start with animals? Why did he do that? Well, it's a teaching tool that God uses to show us that sin goes on and on and on and on. And every year, thousands upon thousands of lambs had to be sacrificed so their blood could be spilled by the megaliter for sin to be dealt with. God is saying sin goes on generation after generation after generation. And as we see the blood being spilled in the Old Testament, where it's meant to heighten our longing for someone to deal with the debt. Because we know these lambs can't deal with it. And it goes on generation after generation until someone pointed his finger at a Jewish peasant teacher and said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when we look, we don't gaze upon a fluffy woolly lamb. No, we look at someone who's like us, walks like us, talks like us. Now we do the math. No lamb and a man, we've got Jesus. And us. All of a sudden, the hope that the debt may be paid becomes more than a vain longing. And we gaze upon Jesus, who on the night before his death on Roman gallows said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His death is the willing, sacrificial substitute, the life for life demanded as payment for the debt of sin. Francis Giannacek knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of a voluntary sacrifice. And it was in the most unlikely of places on earth that he received back his life. If you see, in 1941, he was a POW in a death camp called Auschwitz. 4 million Jews died there in World War II. Half a ton of human hair is still preserved there. The showers that sprayed poison on the POWs still stand. But for all the ugly memories of that death camp, there is one breathtaking memory in the mind of Giannacek. In 1941, in February that year, Maximilian Kolbe was also incarcerated in this death camp. He was a Franciscan priest, and yet in the slaughterhouse, he maintained the gentleness of Jesus. He shared his food, gave up his bunk, prayed for the captors. He lived such a life that he became known as the Saint of Auschwitz. In 1941, there was an escape in July that year from the prison. And the custom in that prison was, one escapes, 10 die. So all the prisoners would be hounded into the courtyard, and the commandant would randomly select 10 victims from his roll book. When they were selected, they were immediately taken to a cell where they were stripped naked, and the cell was so small that the 10 of them could not lie down. They were stripped naked and left to die from hunger and thirst. On this particular day, the commandant called out the names, and with each name, a prisoner was dragged by the soldiers from his line to go to his death, to take his place amongst the dead. The 10th name on that day was Francis Giannacek, who began to sob, my wife, my children. And as he wept, the officers turned because they heard a noise coming from the ranks of the prisoners. The guards raised their rifles. The dogs were tense, anticipating the command to attack. A prisoner had left his row and was pushing his way through towards the commandant. Kolbe comes, no fear in his face, no hesitancy in his step. A soldier commands him to stop or be shot. He says, I wish to speak to the commandant. For some reason, the soldier didn't club him to death on the spot, nor shoot him. For some reason, he was allowed to go ahead. He took a few steps to the commandant, took off his hat, looked the commandant in the eye, and said, Herr Commandant, I wish to make a request, please. That he was not shot is a miracle. He said, I want to die in the place of this prisoner, and pointed to Giannacek. The audacious request was presented without stammer. I have no wife or child. Besides, I am old and good for nothing. He is in better condition. Kolbe knew how well the Nazis thought. Who are you? A Catholic priest. Everyone is stunned, and there is a silence. Request granted. Prisoners were not allowed to speak to one another on these parades. Francis Giannacek says, I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on, the immensity of it, the condemned, I am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream? Kolbe outlived the other nine. He didn't die from starvation or thirst. He died only after the camp doctor injected phenyl alcohol, strong poison, into his heart. The day he died was August 14, 1941. Kolbe's actions command our attention, if for but a fleeting moment. Giannacek's words reverberate through my mind. I was stunned. I could hardly grasp what was going on, the immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream? You see, it is difficult to comprehend the enormity of it. The condemned set free by the willing, voluntary sacrifice of another. But as profound as all of that is, as profound as Kolbe's actions were, the actions of a Jewish peasant in the first century are more so. You see, Kolbe was a mere man, and he gave his life for another man. Kolbe was old and frail in health, a man who suffered terrible diseases. He gave his life for a much younger and fitter and healthier Giannacek. As profound and as willing as Kolbe's sacrifice was, from one angle, he really is the lamb that's leaning up against the fence post because he's too weak to stand anymore. But when we see how Jesus is spoken of in the Bible, we see that his death is far greater, for his is the death of a great one for the lesser. In the New Testament, you see, or the Bible makes it very clear all the way through that the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule. By the time we get to the New Testament, we are told that Jesus embodies the kingdom of God. He personifies it. You see, we are told that he is the true Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is the true Adam. In Galatians 3, we're told he is the seed of Abraham. He is the one who will inherit all the promises that Abraham made, were made to Abraham. That means he is the true Israel. But there's a difference between Jesus and Adam and Abraham. You see, where Adam was tempted and failed, Jesus overcame. Adam had one act of disobedience that brought death to every man, woman, and child. Jesus' one act of righteousness, the pouring out of his blood, means we have a debt-free life to all who would accept the payment. Where Israel failed in the Old Testament, Jesus overcomes in the New. On top of that, Jesus is the Son of David. He is the one that's been promised to come. We are told that God's promise in the Scriptures is, I will be your God and you will be my people. But when God speaks of the Son of David who is to come, he says, I will be his God and he will be my son. Jesus is the embodiment of the people of God. And he is God's place. Remember, as we go through the Bible again, we started in Eden, which is the kingdom of God. We have God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place in Eden under God's rule. We get through to Moses and we see God's people in the promised land, God's place, living under God's rule for but a moment. And then we get to David, God's people in God's place under God's rule for but a moment. And then when we get to Jesus, we're told he is the temple of God. He is where God dwells. He is the locality of the kingdom, and he is where God rules, which means he obeys God. He is God's man, in God's place, under God's rule. In Jesus, The embodiment of the kingdom of God takes place. It's as though everything is concentrated in one being, because that's what it is, into Jesus. The kingdom of God is localized, personified, lived out by him. He is the only one to have ever enjoyed the joy of being fully obedient to God for all time. It is this one, you see, who willingly, voluntarily offers his blood, his life, so that you and I can have our debt cancelled. It's his blood that is poured out, not the blood of a mere man, though he was fully human, but it's the blood of the faithful Son of God. It is the blood of God. So effective is it, that is sufficient to cancel the debt of every woman and man and child to have ever been conceived. And when he died, his last words were, "It is finished." The words he used are out of the commercial world of the first century. It's like when we buy something now and someone writes across it, "Paid in full." The debt has been wiped out. Jesus, you see, we're looking at Jesus today, and the P word for him is payment. It's all been paid. Now, friends, as I reflected on this during the week, I'm thinking, the embodiment of the kingdom of God dies. We've seen the kingdom of God start and fall so many times. It got off to a start and faltered and fell. Jesus comes, the only one to have never faltered or failed. And we are told that he is destroyed. That is a massive sacrifice for me. That is a massive sacrifice for you. Everything God had been moving toward from the time that Adam messed up the world, the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule, everything that God had been moving towards was fulfilled in Jesus perfectly, and he is destroyed, so that our debt will be paid. And the concentrating of the kingdom of God in Jesus so combines with his blood poured out that the effect is like a powerful laser hitting a target. When it happened, there was an explosive impact that led to a transference of life. That means we get to live a life that is otherwise not possible. For you see, we are now God's people. We are called the children of God. We are called the seed of Abraham. We are the ones to inherit the promises of Abraham. We are God's sons. We live in God's place because the Spirit of God dwells within us. So we are the temple. And we live under God's rule. God has given us his word to obey and the Spirit of God to power us up to obey it. Which means we get to be transformed into being more and more like Jesus as life goes on. What God has been after since the days of Adam in the garden, when there was so much potential, is now ours to experience. Because Jesus made payment on our debt, we get to live in the kingdom of God. Sure, there's more to come. We live this side of heaven's door, and the tragedies of the last couple of weeks and illness and injury and death remind us we live this side of heaven's door. But as sons and daughters of God, we are inheritors of the promises of God. There will come a day when death will be no more. But for now, we get to live in a debt-free life in the kingdom of God. Now press pause for a moment. All the people that you know and I know who don't yet know Jesus, they have to pay the penalty themselves at the moment. The debt's been paid by Jesus, but they haven't received the gift and explored it yet. And so they have to pay that debt themselves. We need to be about telling them, friends, you don't have to pay that. That's a silly plan now. The debt's been cancelled. If you would explore Jesus' gift, he would give it to you. The debt's cancelled. You could live a debt-free life. Would you come? We need to invite them to church so they'll hear about it. Some of you here this morning are still thinking through Jesus. You're searching him. Let me encourage you, keep using your adult mind to search the evidence for Jesus. And then accept the gift. But like all gifts, you need to actually take it and open it and explore it. And when you do, your debt will be cleared. Franciszek Janáček survived the Holocaust in Auschwitz. He made it back to his hometown, and every year of his life, between the end of World War II and 1995, for 50 years, every year, he went back to Auschwitz. Every August 14, he went back. He went back to say thank you to the man who died in his place. There are not very many similarities between Francis Giannacek and me. We speak different languages, live in different countries, in different time zones, but there are two things we have in common. We both had a teacher who died in our place, and we're both grateful.